Okay, let's go back to Luke 22. And we stopped at verse 34, actually right before verse 34. Now, he's been telling his disciples all along the time period of heading to Jerusalem and after he got to Jerusalem of his impending suffering and death. And for some odd reason, either they weren't listening or they thought that they could do something to circumvent the outcome of that plan, which we're going to see today or tonight. They thought that they could circumvent the outcome of the Lord's suffering and death. And they're going to be in for a big surprise that there's nothing they could do, and it wasn't for them to do anything. It was for them to allow the process to go, because that's exactly the way the Father wanted it. After he had talked to them about the kingdom and that they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in verses 28 through 30, then he turns to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon," you know, it's, when you see that Simon, Simon, it's, you know, I don't know if you ever had the expression said, you know, Tabitha, Tabitha. It's not like it's frustrating. It's almost like, do you get it? You know, kind of thing. And he turns to Simon, Simon, "Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Again, the reason why this is important wasn't because the devil knew what Simon was going to be doing for the kingdom, because, well, first of all, the devil's not omniscient. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians that if the devil had any advanced plans about what was going to take place, he would have never crucified the Lord of glory. I mean, he knew it was going to be to his downfall. He would have never done it. So he certainly wouldn't have any kind of advanced notice about what Peter was going to be doing. But Peter was the de facto leader of the group. And as such, to take him out after Jesus' death would pretty much nullify the mentality in the group of the apostles altogether, so they thought. But Satan desired to have him, to sift them, to agitate, like you would sift for wheat. You agitate the wheat so you can separate the wheat from the chaff. And so Satan would sift him severely. And we saw that last time. We're going to see it again today. And Jesus says, "But I have prayed for thee." Again, it's past tense. It's not an ongoing prayer for Peter. It wasn't necessary. The Lord prayed, and the prayer would be answered. "I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Okay, meaning that the faith that he had in Christ would not die, would not cease, would not stop because of the huge sifting of his faith. I mean, this is the lowest point in Peter's life, as we talked about last time. It's not going to get any worse than this. And yet, the Lord prayed that his faith would not be totally abandoned. And he says, "When thou art converted," which is not salvific. He's not talking about salvation. The word "converted" in this context means simply to turn again. I mean, after his denial, he's going to have to turn. After his encounter of having his faith sifted, in his denial of the Lord, he's definitely going to have to turn around, to turn back again. And in that case, the Lord said that you would strengthen your brethren, which is exactly what he did. As you study the book of Acts and the epistles, that's exactly what he did. Now, instead of listening, he kept talking. And he said, verse 33, "Unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And we had said that he had some serious problems, some very serious problems, and he didn't see it. First problem is he disagreed with the Lord. He disagreed with the Lord, which never ceases to amaze me about Peter and everybody else, every other human being who disagrees with the Lord. For certainly what the Lord told Peter was more important than what Peter told the Lord. The Lord said, "Satan's going to desire to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren." And so he gives this great declaration. What did you call it, Tabitha? Oration. His oration, or I like to call it the preamble of his commitment. I'm ready to go with you both into prison and into death. Now, the second issue was Peter's self-confidence. There are things you're going to learn. I'll say this to you in particular, and also to, you know, those who are listening, who are watching, who are young and haven't experienced a lot of things pertaining to life. I'm not saying that in a bad sense, but there's a lot of things you're going to learn. And it's not to suggest that I'm not learning anything, because I'm learning stuff every day. I'm learning stuff about me every day. And the one thing I have learned and am learning is not to have confidence in myself. And I know that's contrary to what people might be thinking. Well, you ought to have confidence in yourself. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. When you have self-confidence and a dependency upon yourself, then you have an issue where you really don't depend upon the Lord. So there's a big difference in having self-confidence to the degree where you think you are in control of your own destiny. See, I don't want to have, to any degree, a confidence in myself to the point where, consciously or unconsciously, I don't need the Lord. Or I need him to a limit. I don't want to have a limit need of God. I want God to be my sole source of dependency in terms of everything. And that's an ongoing process that I'm continually learning. And when I do that, I go back and find out all those times where I was stupid enough not to actually do it. So that's part of the growth process. I'm still growing and I'm learning about me and I'm going back, and this is all personal. And boy, you really didn't have confidence in the Lord. See, it's a refining of my life. You know, as you get older and more mature, you start seeing things as they really are about your life. And then you start facing these things. And so, you know, I really didn't have the confidence I thought I had in the Lord. It was all about me trying to make things work. So I don't want that for my life. And if you take heed to the things now as a young person, and for those out there watching and listening, you would do well. So what's the point? The point is, if the Lord says something, believe him. Okay, the Lord told Peter, you're going to blow it, but you're going to recover. And then Peter goes, blobbity, blobbity, blob. He's not even paying attention to what the Lord said, because he's only focused on his self-confidence, his commitment. He thought he could do it. It's a matter, it's like, Lord, I'll do it and you help me. The Lord doesn't want to help you. The Lord wants you to obey him. This isn't, I need the Lord's help. I need the Lord. You see the difference? It's not like, I need the Lord's help. I can do this on my own. I just need the help of the Lord. No, I need the Lord, period. Okay? If I'm trusting in him, and if he says, you know what, you're going to blow it, but I pray for you, your faith's not going to quit, and when you convert, you strengthen your brethren, it's time to go, okay, then that's true. I need to take heed. And he's going to demonstrate the failure of his own alleged commitment so soon after, well, making this great commitment. He disagreed with the Lord, and he had an issue of self-confidence. I'm ready. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. He meant it. I believe he meant it. I don't have any doubt about it. But as I said when we were studying Mark, the plan of God wasn't for Peter to die, because the Lord knew what he wanted Peter to do, and the Lord knew what Peter would do. And dying wasn't a part of the plan for Peter at that time. Peter was going to give the first sermon of the church, so it was necessary for Peter to be alive. See, Satan had a plan. Now think about this. Everybody had a plan. Peter had a plan. Satan had a plan. And God had a plan. All for Peter. Peter had one. Satan had one. God had one. Whose plan mattered? That's it. Who's the only plan that really mattered? Peter's plan would become Satan's plan so soon. He didn't realize it. But the Lord knows. We have got to get rid of this whole self-confidence thing that we are so sufficient. that we can do it. I can't do anything. Every morning I get up and I say to the Lord, Lord, I can't do anything. Not only can't I, but I don't want to think that I can, and I don't want to even think that I could. So please give me your wisdom all the way to work. Give me your wisdom. Give me your understanding. Help me to be the best person I can be for the customer. Touch hearts, beginning with mine and everybody else's, because I don't want to be a self-confident person. I want to be a God-dependent person. He just takes you back, takes me back and goes, you know what? How about this incident? Ooh, Lord, forgive me for that. And forgive me for this. Part of this whole beauty and design of growth is to let the Lord take you back and clean up the mess. Face the facts. Clean up the mess. Make the changes necessary so that we don't get sifted. Now, we're not beyond sifting. When you think about it, they're with the Lord. Okay, and Satan still desired to have Peter. We're not beyond sifting. The difference is we have to believe what the Lord says. But Peter's reasoning, whatever his desire was, foolhardy, because he dismissed everything Jesus had been telling all of them all along about the necessity for his suffering and death, the purpose for it. They have neglected it. He in particular neglected what the Lord had been telling him all along. And he neglected what the Lord just told him right then. And Peter decided, okay, that Jesus was not going anywhere. Not as long as he was on the case. Peter decided he was not going to let the Lord suffer. He was not going to let the Lord hurt. I mean, didn't we see in Mark's gospel that when Peter rebuked the Lord, what did the Lord tell him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're desiring the plan of man, not the plan of God. Peter's desire to rescue the Lord was man's plan in conjunction with the devil. It was God's plan for the Lord to suffer. He was as devoted to the Lord as a man could be, but he was no means ready, spiritually or otherwise, for the test that was soon to come upon him. He wasn't ready. We can learn a lot. Listen, we are more like Peter than Paul. I keep telling everybody, well, I keep teaching to everybody throughout the years, we have to find ourselves in these men of Scripture, Old and New Testament. They are who we are. Paul would not use them as examples to us if they weren't examples to us. They are like us. We are like them. We need to find our attitudes, our actions, our desires, our plans in these men and go, okay, I see myself like Peter. I see myself like Israel. Now, how do I avoid what Peter or Israel did? Well, the solutions are right in the Bible. But we have to face ourselves for who we really are, not the image we tell of ourselves. He wasn't ready. No matter what Peter thought of himself and his devotion to the Lord, we must bear in mind that according to what we have thus seen in our study of Luke, these men did not want to hear about a resurrection, but they wanted to see Jesus establish his kingdom then and now. That was their plan. Even right before the Lord ascended, what's the last thing they ask him? Is it time to establish the kingdom? No, it's not time. He just got finished telling them, I want you to preach the gospel to the whole world. A few days later, still asking about, is it time to establish the kingdom? They weren't listening. The Lord said, you need power after the Holy Ghost come upon you. Okay, when that power came upon them, they got it right. You don't hear them even mentioning the kingdom anymore. They need to be infused with the Spirit of God to understand God's plan, to carry on God's will. Because until they have the Holy Spirit, no matter how devoted they are, they were self-confident and doing what they wanted to do. But when the Spirit of God filled them, they were not the same person. Are you kidding? These were the guys running from those who killed the Lord. When the Holy Ghost filled them, they were bold as a lion. Stood in front of the same Sanhedrin council and condemned them for killing Jesus Christ and trying to cover it all up. You think they would do that without the Holy Spirit? They needed the Holy Spirit, and so do we. They did not want to hear about a resurrection. They wanted a kingdom. And reality must be borne in mind that when you read Peter's statement here, you have to remember that. He may have been devoted and protective of Jesus, but it was for the wrong plan. And why would Jesus need Peter to protect him? I mean, that's stupid. The Lord needs me. Really? For what? We need him. I never get to the place where I think the Lord needs me. I am completely expendable. And when this tent folds up and goes into the ground, and when the Spirit goes back to God, guess what? The world will keep spinning. The gospel will be preached. And I'll be a faded memory, remembered by a few people for a limited time only. This world ain't going to stop because Harley's tent was folded up. He took the dirt nap and the Spirit is in heaven rejoicing. You never get to a place where you think you're that important, because we are not important, frankly, about anything. I'm going to go with you, Lord, from prison to the dead, whether you can trust him. Verse 34, and he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou even knowest me. I'm devoted to you. You're going to deny you even know me. That's a rebuke there. He rebuked his worthless confidence because he knew the plan. Rather than the claim of being by Jesus' side, he made it very clear that Peter would do the exact opposite. Whereas his complete devotion, his claim of complete, utter devotion to God, the Lord said, you're going to do the exact opposite. You're going to completely deny me. Man. Peter's boast of support for the Lord Jesus was met with a great reality check. Not only are you going to forsake me, but you, in particular, Peter, are going to deny that you even know me. My goodness. You who claim to be with me will go one giant step greater in forsaking me than all the other apostles, in that you will deny knowing me. And you will do that not in 5 years or in 20 years, not even under duress or force, but this day, with all of your words, this day, you will deny even knowing me. That's what I think about your words, Peter. They are worthless. Now, was there anything wrong with Peter wanting to be with Jesus? Not really. The difference is in the plan. God's plan and Peter's plan. God had a different plan for the Lord, and God had a different plan for Peter. A better plan for Peter. And after God finished using Peter to accomplish his will, then he would die and be with the Lord. But it wasn't time for his death at that particular moment. Peter didn't see the plan of God because he had his own agenda. If you and I have our own agenda, we're never going to see the plan of God. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. It's either God's plan or our plan in conjunction with the devil, whether we're aware of it or not. That's whose plan is being administered. I don't want Satan's plan because I don't want mine. I want to know, Lord, what's your plan? What is it you want me to do? And not move until he says, do it. I don't want to guess at God's plan. I want to know what the plan is. And if I don't know, I don't have any business doing anything. You know, and that's the example of Scripture. When the pillar of fire and the cloud was with Israel in the wilderness, as long as that pillar was stationary, they were not to move at all. When that presence lifted up and started moving, pack, time to move. How far that cloud went, when it went, we go with it. And when it stopped, we stopped with it. Holy Spirit says, do this, don't do that. That's what we should be doing. Say, Lord, I really don't know what the plan is. Well, the plan is don't do anything until you know what the plan is. That doesn't mean don't. And I have to always qualify this because inevitably something. Well, you're saying I shouldn't do it. I'm not suggesting you do something or not do something other than don't do your plan. Your plan is always going to be wrong. I don't want my plan. I know enough about myself. Everybody here knows enough about themselves to know when we're honest with ourselves. Okay, because we know the Lord already knows. So we have to stop kidding ourselves that whenever we did our plan, it was always screwed up. I mean, down the road, it looked like everything was fine. And boom, here it is. We done blew it. Now, can we at least agree to that? That, okay, you're right. Now, the question is, without answering it out loud, what did we learn from that? What did we learn? What was the Lord telling us? And then did we rejoice in his mercy that he allowed us, you know, not to have to really suffer by our decision to the point where there's no remedy? Sometimes we make plans and next thing you know, okay, the Lord says, you know, you didn't learn. I guess you're going to have to learn a little harder. You notice the lessons get tougher. It gets tougher and tougher. When I grew up, I got very few whippings from my parents. You know why? I don't like pain. Because they get them switches. There wasn't no timeout, wasn't no talking. The switch did the talking. It make me go out there and get my own switch. And if you got the wrong size, it was going to be a worse whooping. Now, see, I got this thing about pain. I don't like pain. Now, I guarantee you, I learned more watching everybody else get a whooping than me. So my mother told me, she said, you know, you were the best child. You didn't require a lot of discipline. I said, because I didn't like pain. So some of us learn the hard way. Some of us learn really hard. Some of us don't learn at all. And I've just got this thing about, you know what? I don't like to have to go through something I don't need to go through. I can watch other people go, you know what? I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to do that either. I learned that lesson. And that's the best way to learn. I don't need to go through that. School of hard knocks. Sometimes school of hard knocks is a worthless degree. You don't need it. Don't be a Peter. The moral story is don't be a Peter. Don't have your own plan. Because no matter what we think we are, only God's plan is going to matter. And we need to be very careful about our plan. Because Satan loves when we have our plan. He loves that. He can use that. Because we're self-confident. We're not God-confident and God-dependent. Satan loves that. Peter had his own agenda. That's why he failed. Peter, like so many, have their own agendas. They never seem to get it into their minds that their sincerity and the sincerity of their motives are meaningless unless they are subjected to the plan of God as outlined in the scriptures. I am terrified, frankly. You know, there's always this mental checks and balances about anything, long-term, short-term plan without knowing what the Bible says about it. That's why it's essential to know your Bible, because I don't want to, you know, step out of that will, do something. I know. My conscience is telling me, don't do that. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Now, why? Why make a big fuss about the conscience and plans, all that? You know why? Here it is. I thank God for his manifold mercy. That's what this is all about. For me. I'm speaking for me. I thank God for his manifold mercy and grace every day. Because I know I deserve nothing but judgment. I know that. And it's always a motivator every day to get up and to thank him. Not just yappity-yappity-yap, but to thank him with a life that reflects that I'm grateful for his glory. That I don't want to give, as David said, I don't want to give any heathen to use me to talk evil against the Lord. Because it's all about the Lord. It's not about us. They're going to look at us as believers, and they're going to judge the Lord on the basis of our actions. And I don't want to give the heathen not one second of saying, you know, that Harley, he talks a good line. That's why I work hard. I work faithful. I work trustworthy, because I don't have to force it, because I work as unto the Lord. I know who I work for, humanly speaking. But I know, more importantly, if I don't understand that I work for God first, it ain't going to matter who I work under in terms of the humans, because it's going to be fake. And I can't be fake. The Lord is not going to make me a fake person. One lady said, she said, never met me before in her life, over the phone. She said, you're such a comforting person. I said, well, I think she was mad. And before we got to the phone, she said, I believe you. I said, thank you so much. I will take care of you. And came the next day and shook my hand. I had that product right on the counter for. Thank God it came in. I ain't gonna lie. Thank God it came in. But she said, I just had to come and shake your hand. I had to come and meet you. I finally get to meet the voice. I said, you are such a, I never met me. I said, give God glory, period. Give God glory. That's what this is all about. It's all about making sure that everything is done where God is glorified. Because it's all about him. I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about him. I want to please the Lord. And if I please the Lord, he'll make it so everyone else gets pleased. That's the whole deal. I don't want to be a Peter. I don't want to have my own meaningless and useless sincerity and motives, because they don't mean anything to God. I need to be concerned about what he wants and do that. Many people elevate their own personal sincerity and the sincerity of their motives, which are both wrong, because they ignore the plan of God. You would never convince me that your motives are any more sincere than Simon Peter's. And his was totally wrong. What the zeal, the emotions, the desires, and things like these. His whole, everything about what he wanted to do was wrong. And you talk about sincere, that man was sincere. I'll die with you. It was wrong, because they were all a part of Peter's agenda. In the background of that mentality, he still wanted that kingdom. Even though the Lord told them all and told all the people, when he's driving that donkey right down there, Jerusalem's going to be trodden out of armies. Kingdom, y'all going to suffer. And they didn't hear that at all. He still had his agenda in the background. They were all a part of Peter's agenda and in total opposition to the plan of God. So personal sincerity and sincerity of your motives and mind are not the issue. We've made it the issue many times. Obedience to the Lord is the only issue. Obedience to the Lord and his plan is the only issue. Your agenda and my agenda are meaningless if it is not God's agenda. And if it's God's agenda, then I don't need one. I don't need an agenda. If my agenda is God's agenda according to this Bible, what I need to have my own? Other than get up, go to work, be faithful, come home. Life is so much simpler when it's brought down to that simple common denominator. I place a lot of undue stresses on my life. You know why? Oh, I'm going to tell it. Now, see, the beauty of growing is you tell the truth of yourself. Because we know wherever this is going, people are going to hear it and go, you know what? That's true about me, too. The beauty about growth is you see yourself first. And say, boy, you know, I really screwed up. Lord, is there a way I can remedy X, Y, and Z? Yes, there is. Or no, there's not. My agenda is worthless. Your agenda and my agenda are meaningless if it is not God's agenda. This is what the so-called sincere person with wrong motives does. He or she is so senseless, stubborn, and stupid to the plan of God that they begin to question the God who gave the plan, which is what Peter did. The Lord said, you're going to deny me. Satan wants you. You're going to be sifted. But I prayed when you converted. strengthen your brethren. He just ignored it. He questioned them. No, 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 no. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. We are so much like Peter. Yes, we are. And he said unto them, he just turned from Peter, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said nothing. Now, the instruction or command that he's referring to is seen in chapters 9, verse 3 and chapter 10, verse 4. Both. He sent them out with nothing because he told them he's going to provide for them. And did he do it? Yes. The proof is in the question and the answer. They lacked nothing because everything he said to them in regards to their ministry came to pass. And that should have been indication right there that whatever he just told them is going to come to pass. Everything I promised you, did it come to pass? Yes. Well, what's with all this yapping? Question, doubt, whatever. For years, I've had people tell me, no, no, no. If I, you know, gave ear to that, well, and doubts start to come. I'm talking about myself now. It's part of growing is you talk about yourself. See, the preacher said, yes, I do tell about myself all the time. Folks just don't listen. Okay, so I don't have a problem. I start entertaining, no, no, no. Then the doubts start to run. Well, maybe there is a no and all. You have no, no, don't listen to that stuff. The Lord said, have I ever failed you? No. Well, then what would make you think I failed you now? If there's any failures on your part to believe what I have done and told you, I have kept you and strengthened you and protected you. I protected your family. I protected this ministry, which continues to grow. Even you look out at the congregation right now, and it's so tiny, but the work is growing exponentially. You hear from people all over the world every week by letters and calls about how the ministry has blessed their lives, how the lives will never be the same. Does that matter to you, my son? Does it matter? Yes. Well, what makes you think that there's anything I won't provide for you? So no, you shouldn't be listening to no, 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 because all you have to do is go back. Has there anything I've ever told you not come to pass? Everything you promised, Lord, came to pass. Whether it was in days when things were high or in days when things were low, when I was abounded or abased, God has always been and will ever be faithful. He's never negated his promises, never. What about people? Please. Then he said unto them, but now he that hath the purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So the provisions that were given to them and the nature of their mission at the first, as long as Jesus was with them on earth, was going to change. Now they were to purchase whatever provisions they needed on their journeys to follow. The sword was a defensive weapon. There are at least two reasons why people think the reference, let's go three. There are three reasons why people think that the instruction to take a sword was a necessity. Two of them I understand. One of them, I don't know how people can't see this because it should be obvious. The sword, again, it's a Makaira, a Greek word is Makaira. It's a short sword, like a dagger. It's basically a defensive weapon. It's not big, giant, you know, Conan, barbarian sword. It's a short sword. You know, use the thrust. It's a thrusting weapon. Judea was full of thieves and robbers who would have, if they found them totally defenseless, would not hesitate to make them their prey or take their life. That's one view, that the Makaira was basically a self-defense weapon in case thieves would come. Number two, more likely, that the sword was necessary against wild animals. You know, there were predators too. I mean, there were no zoos, so animals roam was predatory, and they had to defend themselves against that. Not to mention the fact you had to use it basically to cut your food. You know, there was no Kmart, Walmart, Walgreens, Albertsons, Vons, you know, mothers, all that, they had to hunt their own food and get it and prepare it and use the swords to do that too. But the one thing I thought, looking at many commentators, is that they ignore what I consider to be the obvious, that the sword was going to be used in Peter's defense of the Lord, which is exactly what the sword was used for. The swords they took, Peter took one, he had one, and decided he was going to be Zorro and, you know, start probably just doing this with it. You know, like girls when they used to fight, they close their eyes and they didn't know what they were doing. Fighting there. First could have been to the side laughing. All that. Watch my sister. I said, what are you doing? She just closed her eyes, put her head down, and just start going like that. Said, that's not how you fight. Peter probably just doing like that. He just figured the Lord was going to protect me. And I think that's consistent. The sword was a necessity because Peter was going to use it to try to defend the Lord. Verse 37, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. That's Isaiah 53:12, which says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he's saying all these things must be. They must be accomplished in me. They must be fulfilled. Everything I told you must be fulfilled. He's going according to the plan of God. Again and again and again, he was reminding these men, this has been all predetermined. I must follow the plan. Not Peter, not the masses, but the plan of his father. So he would be treated as transgressors were treated by his enemies. He would be put to death in their company, in between two transgressors. And also as well before the presence of his murderers, who were also transgressors. And as he would have been if he had been a transgressor. Once again, this was a reminder to his disciples that his mission and ministry on earth was almost complete, and that the completion of the ministry on earth required him to be murdered. It required his death. Now, it's not that they didn't know what he was saying, okay? It's A, they didn't believe it, and B, they were blinded to what it meant until after the resurrection. Like I said, once they were filled with the Spirit, they got it. I mean, they were even doubting when he came through the walls. They were scared. They thought they saw an apparition, a ghost. Ah! No, I'm not a ghost. He fixed me something to eat. Ghosts don't eat. Okay, and they're watching, and the text says, and some doubted that it was the Lord. Yeah, what do you have to do? You walk through the walls. You say, all hail, which means hi or peace, and they all get all scared. They think they see a ghost. And he says, touch me. Spirits don't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And they still doubt it. Give me something to eat. Spirits don't eat. And they still, I think, then it finally sunk in, you know. They were slow to learn. All this was a part of God's great plan. And be reminded again that the ministry of Jesus was not some happenstance with unconnected incidents and events. There's no desperation plan here. There's no plan B. This was all part of the intricate details of the tremendous eternal plan of the Godhead. It all fulfilled Scripture. Verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. You got enough swords. Okay, if and I do believe it to be so, that one of the swords which were to be taken, would be used by Peter, it would certainly be enough to fulfill the plan of God in the Garden of Gethsemane for Peter to do what he was doing, thinking he was defending the Lord. We're going to see that. Verse 39, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye, that ye enter not into temptation. All these simple but necessary instructions. He knew these men. He knew them. better than they knew themselves. He knew what was ahead for them. He knew what was ahead for himself. And he knew what was required to be able to withstand the test. But they didn't get it. We know that the disciples that he referred to here, the ones who came up with him closer where he was praying, was Peter, James, and John. He told them to pray for the test that was to come to them. And we'll say it again in verse 46, when it was all too late for them. The necessity of prayer cannot be overstated. The necessity of prayer for a specific test or test cannot be overstated either. It's not prayer in the test or temptation, it's prayer before the test or temptation, which should be a lesson to us. You don't wait to get to the thick of it and start praying, because a lot of that could have been avoided. Preparatory prayer is pre-test, pre-trial. You know something's coming, it's time for prayer. Not ignoring what's happening, and then when, you know, when it's all taking place, then it's time to pray. It's too, a lot of the stuff, we're not ready for the test. We have to be ready for whatever's coming. And a lot of we just haven't been prepared spiritually. Spiritually, we're not prepared. That's why when a lot of stuff comes, we're all, it's not time for that. I know from my own experience, it's not time for that. Constant praying, constant spiritual readiness for anything and everything is a necessity. It's mandatory in spiritual life. It's not an afterthought. It's not, prayer is not the broom to sweep up the mess we screwed up. Prayer is preparatory to life, to protection of life, to the understanding of the wisdom of God, to everything. And he was withdrawn, verse 41, from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. This is a very, very difficult portion of scripture for me to have to interpret, because no matter how I interpret it, it's going to be extremely limited, because I have no idea what's going on here. We're talking about the Son of God praying to his Father, speaking about things I cannot even comprehend. I don't know anything about the cup in my personal experience. I know he had mentioned the cup to his disciples and what that meant, but he's drinking from a far different cup than they are. The cup represents death, but even more so for the Lord, the purpose of his death and what would happen during his death. The placing of the sin of all of humanity on his body is quite a different cup and quite a different death than what his disciples would experience. But if you take into account the other gospel records, you'll find that the sadness and the grief and the great distress escalated in his prayers of anguish to the Father. He was in anguish of what was going on, and such anguish that we could never really know. We can't. We can't. This is prayer between him and his Father in a way no human being could possibly understand, simply because the nature of why he's praying is beyond our comprehension. I doubt very seriously if we're going to be, if the sin of anyone is going to be placed upon us, that we would have to atone for anybody's sins, let alone the sin of the world. So the nature of the cup, the nature of his death, is far different than anyone else's and everyone else's even combined. That's why it's difficult to do commentary on this. It's difficult to really teach beyond the obvious, because I can't comprehend the anguish. Thank God Hebrews 5 will help us to understand it, to even that to a limited degree. I can't comprehend the enormity of what was quickly ahead for the Lord. It was so powerful, so far beyond my comprehension, that Jesus himself asked the Father in prayer that if it was possible for redemption to come another way other than by this cup, then let it come. There are actually people, if you can believe this, that criticize the Lord for asking this prayer. How do you criticize the Son of God for anything? I had one man a long time ago in my lectures on Job at the seminary. He said, you know, I always thought that Job was wrong until I took your course. He said, I realized something. You were right, that if we were in the condition Job was in, we too would ask for death. far, far earlier before what he had went through asking for death. See, when you're with people who are really suffering, they want to die. We don't comprehend that. I've known people who were at death's door who were in so much pain they wanted to die. And since I have never been there for reasons of sickness, then I could not comprehend what they were talking about. But Job helped me to understand that sometimes the pain, the physical pain, could be so enormous that death is his only relief. I said, I got it now. And so when I did the Job lectures, I reflected that in, and people have said, that's the number one course I've done in how many years I've taught it? That's the number one course is Job. They said, I never heard anyone teach Job like this before. Never. I said, I can't take any credit for it. It just seems that the Lord just wanted that the way it was taught. It scared people, scared them. They didn't know what to do with this. It's just, I don't know what to tell you. It's just a wonderful course. When you're in that kind of pain, I don't know what happened here. I mean, we couldn't imagine the sin of the world being placed on our life. It's just not going to happen. Every sin placed upon us to atone for that? My goodness. I mean, you think about the relationship with the Son of God and with the Father. A perfect, holy, sinless, wonderful relationship. You think you want anyone of the Godhead to experience that which they detest? To touch the stain of sin, which all three of the members detest? And not the stain of one, but all of it. No wonder the Son of God said, Lord, there's another way. Please, let it pass. I don't want no part of this sin. It's not the death issue, it's the sin issue. Amazing that anyone would criticize the Lord. It's beyond me. All those who would dare criticize Jesus' request for the cup to pass, shame on you. How could you possibly understand what Jesus was going through with what lay ahead for him? The beauty was that no matter what the struggle, he always prayed for the Father's will to be done and not his. That's another lesson. It was a lesson all through the Gospels. He always found a place to pray, a solitary place to be alone. And you never really see the dialogue. It doesn't describe it. It's not supposed to. It's supposed to be personal. Every day I have my dialogue. It's not something you run around telling everybody about. I'm not trying to be rude, but it's no one's business, really, between you and the Lord. There are things you want to share with others to pray for and pray with, and that's wonderful. And frankly, that should be done. But there are certain things that you want the Lord, you and the Lord to talk about, and that's it. And that's fine, because that's biblical. He always prayed for the Father's will. That's our example. In the greatest and darkest hour Jesus would ever face, he desired to do the Father's will. Not my will. Not my will, but thine be done. Is that enough for us? The examples all tell us that. Not my will. We got a whole lot of will. A whole lot of will wanting to do. And the Lord says, his example is, and listen, do you think his will is more important than ours? Of course it is. He says, not mine, but yours. If that be true of the Son of God, it is. How much the more should it be true of us? In the greatest and darkest hour he would ever face, he desired to do the Father's will. Should we not do what he has so wonderfully given by example for us to do during sufferings? Actually, turn to 1 Peter 2. I wasn't going to do it, but we're going to do it anyway. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 20. He's our example. I'm not your example. He's your example. He's our example. when you are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. He's the example. He's the model. You ever as a kid, well, you never did it because you've never been in snow before. Trust me, though. Or have you? And I don't know about it. You've never been in snow before, have you? Once. That's right, in Michigan. Now, have you walked with your mother in snow? Did you walk in her footsteps? When I was a kid, if someone walked, I'd walk right behind them, walk in their footsteps, follow their footsteps. That's what we're talking about here. He is the model. He is the example. The example refers to a type. In years gone by, a type was what you would use to make an imprint in metal. Okay, when I made stuff in metal shop years ago, if you wanted to put lettering, you would get a type, and you get a big hammer, and you would hammer that. You were hammering the image into the metal. That's what this is about. He is the example. He is to be our pattern, not anybody else. Okay. When I look to a pattern to follow, I don't look to other people when it comes to things spiritual, that is. Okay, we're talking about spiritual. He left us an example that we should follow. If I'm not mistaken, the word should means ought, and the word ought means we're obligated. It's an obligation. We're obligated to follow his steps. Now, that's a good thing, is it not? It says, who did no sin, neither was God found his mouth. That's the step that we should be following. We should be following that pattern, not sinning and not speaking guile. Okay? Who, when he was reviled, because you will be, that's part of the example, reviled not again. He didn't respond in kind. Okay? That blows people's minds if you don't respond, because they want you to do it. In kind. They want you to respond and knee-jerk. And when you don't do it, sometimes I have to confess it. Maybe it's not right. But I can recall one instance where I knew I was being provoked. And I just like, and they wanted me to respond. And I just couldn't, I just wouldn't do it. And they got mad because they want you to respond. They want you to get all agitated. Then I kind of swat a little bit because I really didn't mean to do it. Well, I did. But it was funny to me because I really wanted to crack up because I knew what they were trying to do. And they were getting mad because I wouldn't respond. And they just went unglued. Then I just smiled and turned and walked. Oh, man. I just, Lord, please don't let the knife hit my back or whatever, because they were furious that I didn't respond to them. It's going to happen. If it hadn't, it's going to keep living. But he didn't respond in kind. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, he had the power to respond to all sufferings. We're talking unjust sufferings here. He could have done away with those who were going to cause him to suffer without even, the suffering would have never happened if he didn't want it to happen. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to God. That's what we see here. He committed himself to the Father's will. Even suffering unjustly, he committed himself to the Father's will. And that's our pattern. That's the pattern that we should be walking in. Who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we're healed. He's our pattern. He's our mark, our stamp, our type that we should walk after. There's no one else in Scripture, not even the writers of Scripture themselves, say that they themselves are that pattern. And only Paul says it in regards to following the Lord together. When Paul talks about follow me as I follow Christ, he's saying, let's follow Christ together. He's not saying, if you follow me, you'll follow Christ. He's saying, let's follow Christ together. And even if he was saying the first, he'd be saying, only follow me as a pattern I follow of Christ, which in essence is saying the same thing. Let's follow Christ together. Because that's what we should be doing anyway. Since he did the greater, shall we not do the lesser? Shall we not submit our lives, our will, and our all to the Father as Jesus did? The writer of Hebrews added another element to the beauty and horror of this moment, which we will look at this evening, and that's in Hebrews 5. Amazing truth there. Amazing truth there. All of this is wonderful, and all this is necessary to really understand as much or as little as we can grasp the necessity, the beauty, the intricate design of the will of God and the necessity of walking according to it. All of these things are happening. All of these things are being done by the predetermined, as Peter said, the predetermined, forementioned, foreknowledge will of God. And our lives should reflect that same pattern for righteousness' sake, that we are walking in the pattern of our Lord righteously. And if we suffer as he suffered, then that's the will of God for us. He says, now, if you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness' sake. Okay, don't suffer for stupidity. Okay, which is what he says in 1 Peter 2. He says, if a man for conscience toward God suffer or endure grief, suffering wrongfully. He says, don't suffer being a busybody or what have you. Don't do that. But if any man, you know, suffer according to the will of God, let him rejoice. You know, don't suffer for evil. Suffer for righteousness. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, then happy are ye. Suffer for righteousness. Don't suffer for stupidity. He's saying if you do stupid and you suffer for it, you deserve it. So don't do it. Okay? It's just that simple. There's nothing complicated about this. except, you know, the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. It's hard. That's when it's tough. The transgressor's way is hard. He's always going to transgress against. Transgression is nothing less than, here's what God says, I'm going to walk in the total opposite direction. God says, that's a hard road to walk. That's a hard walk. It's an unnecessary walk. Because there is a smooth, wonderful path that God provides for his people. The light and the lamp of the word of God makes the path clear. And when we hide our eyes from that path, it's a hard walk. You ever walk in darkness? Oh, yeah, it's a hard, yeah, just you got to get up and go to the bathroom, but it's dark. You forgot, you know, you 1, 2, turn left, 1, 2. You might have forgot those steps. You go 1, 2, turn right. There's a wall there. You just hit it. A 1, 2, turn left, but you didn't step far enough. Then you kicked that bedpost, and then that's a hard walk. And you start grabbing them toes. You fall down because you jump up, and then 2 steps to the right, 2 jumps to the right. There's a dresser. You fall down. It's hard walk. And you can't see. This is all simple. This isn't complicated. We make things simply mad and crazy because we keep transgressing against the simplicity of the truth of God's word. And God's not. Listen, please. Don't. Then I'm done. I promise you. Don't you know God loves us? He has his plan is best. This plan is the best plan for us. What are we doing kicking against the this is not kicking against this world, we're kicking against God. His plan is so marvelous. Why would we think that there's any plan greater than the one who saved us? I don't know. We're crazy. I hope we learn something today about ourselves and go, Lord, I need to really see myself. And Lord, forgive me and let me just do your will and be joyful about it. Lord, thank you again for your wonderful plan, for your wonderful truth. We don't need to fight you, fight the plan. We need to submit to you, Lord, and to experience this wonderful joy of obedience. Oh, Lord, our plan is so ridiculous. And worst of all, we make you look ridiculous, Lord. We need to be mindful of this truth, not just to know it, as James says, deceiving ourselves, but to do it. Lord, thank you for a church where we can teach the word and learn the word of God in the midst of so many that hear nothing but get their flesh all tickled Lord, thank you for the truth, because indeed it will set us free. Bless the giving in this time, Lord, afterward, in Jesus' name, amen.